Well, let me ask that you turn in God's Word with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you're using the Bible in the chair provided, you'll find that on page 1147. Page 1147. And we'll read from verse 7 through verse 18, although we'll only consider this evening through verse 15, but I want us to read those last couple of verses regardless. Before I say a couple of words and then get to the reading of the text, let me pray. Bow with me, please. Father, thank you. We praise you that we can be here this evening, that we have the ability and the freedom to do so. Father, we pray for our land. We ask that you'll grant us repentance as a nation. We're in need of it. So turn our hearts toward you. But Father, we don't think of our nation this evening. We think of ourselves, the church, and in particular, this body gathered here this evening. We ask that you'll bless us as we come to the table tonight. We ask that you'll strengthen and bless us. Encourage our hearts. We pray, Father, knowing that we are about to enter into the means of grace, and we do that every Lord's Day as we come under your word and through the different administrations of the day. But, Father, tonight is the Lord's Supper, and we're thankful for that. And, Lord, as this visible word is combined with the word, we ask that you will use both, take up both by your Spirit, and fashion and work Christ into our lives through them. Lord, we pray this because we are in need of it, and we ask that you'll do it not only for our good, but we pray that you'll do it for Christ's sake. For we pray these things in his precious and blessed name. Amen. Well, once I was challenged about the way I lead communion service. Somebody once told me that it was like going to a funeral. They said there's a sobriety to the Lord's Supper, and they wanted me to think in a little more cheerful terms. Now, I'm a cheerful guy. I don't think I'm a downer. But I have a conviction about the Lord's Supper and how we're supposed to think about it. And so I gently pushed back. I said, well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, it says this. It says that we're to do this, that we're to celebrate this supper, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What we're proclaiming in the celebration of the Lord's Supper is the death of the Lord. And when you look at Westminster Larger Catechism, question 168, what is the Lord's Supper? It says this. Now listen to this definition. Listen to the way they describe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein his death is showed forth. Wherein his death is brought forth to us as participants. And I think that's a significant thing to remember when we come to the table. Yes, in the death of Christ, you immediately think of the resurrection. And yet for some reason, and we're going to think about that reason this evening, for some reason, we're to think about the death of Christ. And tonight, we're going to see that in this particular passage, Paul, who loves the resurrection, and who says many wonderful things about the resurrection, tells us in this text that he is essentially a pallbearer for Christ. That is, he carries around the death of Christ in his body. For what reason? Well, he's going to tell us that this evening. And I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to read to you verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Listen now to God's word. This is indeed the mighty word of God, the living and active word of God. Give your ear to it. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This passage follows what's essentially a very long passage that speaks about the apostolic ministry of Paul. And so this passage, just like those preceding it, are about Paul. But I want you to understand something. When we look at a text like this, and we always have to be careful because we never want to take a text that's, for instance, speaking about the apostles and their prerogatives and then apply it to us unthinkingly. But this passage, though it speaks about Paul, can be applied to us. I once heard Richard Gaffin speak on this particular text. Dick Gaffin was the systematic prof, and I think for a time the New Testament prof at Westminster Seminary. And he talked about how Paul, in this text, serves as something of an archetype for Christian experience. Though these things are of Paul, these things can be, in one sense, indirectly of us. In other words, Christians can learn about the union that they enjoy with Christ by thinking about Paul as he speaks about his union with Jesus Christ. And so that's how I propose to think about the text this evening. I want us to think about and learn about our union with Jesus Christ as we watch this minister of the gospel, this apostle, Paul, speak about his own union with Jesus Christ. And I want to do that by thinking about this under three heads. I want to think about humiliation, hardship, and hope. And so let's think about humiliation to begin. I don't know about you, but I absolutely love the expression, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, before we notice what the treasure is, I want you to notice the contrast that's here. Look for a minute ahead in chapter 5, verse 1. And there, Paul tells us that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, when you read that, you think to yourself, that's absolutely wonderful, and yet you need to pull yourself back because that's future. You need to pull yourself back because ours, according to chapter 4, verse 7, is a time for earthen vessels. It's a time for jars of clay. The heavenly abode is yet to come. For now, we're a garden variety basement pot. We're a fragile piece of pottery that is expendable, that is easily broken and thrown away. that is replaceable. That's us. That's the way we are described here in this text when Paul describes us and himself as a jar of clay. For us now is a time of affliction. Now, knowing that and thinking about that and understanding what it is that we are. Now, I realize, probably want to stop for just a minute and say another word to you before I actually go on. I want you to understand that I realize that for some of us, it's hard to believe that this body is a jar of clay, a fragile, cheap, replaceable jar of clay. Not because you think, wait a minute, Pastor, we are in the image of God. No, not that. It's because we think a little too much of ourselves personally. We think, what? Do you not know who I am? Maybe God hasn't gotten the memo about who I am. I am much more valuable than a jar of clay. I am irreplaceable. And you see, if that's what you think of yourself, what I'm going to say next isn't going to matter much. Because what I'm about to say next is this. There is a treasure within you that is valuable. And the wonderful thing, the amazing thing, is that God placed that treasure of inestimable value in a replaceable, fragile, basement, garden variety pot like yourself. Now, if you say to yourself, wait a minute, that can't be right, then I'll preach you another sermon next week on that. But what you need to get straight right now is what you really are and what you really possess if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So the question is, what is that treasure? If this is what I am, if this is what you are, then what is that treasure that dwells within us, in that jar of clay? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It is the light of the glorious gospel. That's what it is. It is the light of the glorious gospel that dwells in this jar of clay. Now, Paul almost seems to ask the question in the way he states it. Why in the world, why put that in this jar of clay? And he goes on to tell us why. He says it's to show that the surpassing glory belongs to God and not to us. The surpassing glory belongs to God and not to us. In other words, this jar of clay is not glorious. And if you think it's glorious, if you think it's comparable to the glory that you possess and the glory of the gospel that is in you, then you have a problem again. The reason why God's glory is in us is to show us the inestimable value of it and to show us that the glory belongs to Him and not to us. And the result is what? That you have no room to boast. There is no room for boasting when we understand this about who we are and what God has deposited within us. Notice, the surpassing power is of God. Now, here's the thing that really strikes me when you look at this text. You might read this text and you might see it like this. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, we might read that and we might think to ourselves, well, it's incumbent upon us to show it. It's incumbent, in other words, the glory belongs in us, or is in us rather, but it's not going to be revealed unless I show it. And so it depends upon me. And so there is something about this jar of clay that's valuable, that God recognized as having worth. And so it's dependent upon me to shine. Well, it is dependent upon you to shine, but I want you to understand something. The way this is written is not written so that you might. That's not the way it says. It says this, we have this treasure in jars of clay, and it has a surpassing glory, regardless of you. There is no "so that you might." It just is surpassing in its glory. We are lowly, and yet the gospel shines because it does that. It can't help but do that. And if it's in us, we can't hide its light. And so the wonderful thing about it is, the wonderful thing is that if we have the glory of the light of the gospel in us, the Sermon on the Mount tells us that we have approached in a right way, that we've understood ourselves to be poor in spirit, we've humbled ourselves, we're meek, and we've hungered and thirsted for a righteousness not of ourselves, and he's filled us. The problem is sometimes we get ourselves a little bit out of focus. We begin to think of ourselves as a little more important than we ought to think. And here this text reminds us that it's the light of the glory of the gospel that is what shines in this garden variety jar of clay. Because that's all it is, a jar of clay. It's fragile, it's expendable. But praise be to God, he's chosen to place the light of the glory of the gospel in it. Well, that's first, and I think that that's a wonderful thought. But it's a wonderful thought that sets us up for the hardship that's going to come in this text next. The pot, that is us, is susceptible to hardship. And yet, the beautiful thing is that there's a sense in which the gospel preserves us. And you can see that in the four pairs of participles that come, and they're set in antithesis to one another. There's this back and forth we see in the text, one to another. Notice these things. Paul says he's under pressure, but he's not crushed. He's squeezed, but he's not crushed. He's stressed, but he's not stressed out. He's hunted, but he's not forsaken. He's knocked down, but he's not knocked out. Now, I want you to think of those things. Think of those words. And when you think of those words, I think you immediately, if you're like me, think to yourself, well, that's the Apostle Paul and not me. Pressured, stressed, hunted, knocked down, especially when I think of hunted or pursued, persecuted, often near death. That's not me. That's the Apostle Paul in abundance. And what is he doing? He's describing his ministry. If you turn just a couple of chapters later to chapter 11 and start looking in verse 21, you'll see it there. But whatever else anyone dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from... And I want to say to you, who in the room can compare with that list? Not a one of us. But aside from the hunted, you know what it means to be pressed. And you know what it means to be stressed. And you know what it means to be knocked down. And what I've learned from the ministry, and I may be wrong about this, but I don't think I am. What I've learned from the ministry is that the worst thing that you can do is establish thresholds for the people of God. In other words, you can't say you're stressed because your stress level only comes to here. Mine comes to here. Or so-and-so's. I know so-and-so in the church. Their stress level comes to here. So, you know, you can't really say you're stressed. Please don't do that. That's stupid. That's not helpful. And that sets up these artificial, spiritual... What do they call that? Well, the things you got to dance under backwards, that kind of thing. You get it? That's a horrible thing to do. And we ought never to do that. We ought not to be interested in thresholds so that we can label people as stressed or not stressed. She's not really that stressed. She doesn't know what it means to be under hardship, because competition doesn't help. You know, when we see somebody who is under stress, when we see somebody who's being squeezed and crushed, or at least feels that way, the worst thing in the world for us to do is to walk up to them and say, "Honey, this is nothing. Let me tell you really what it means to be crushed." That's not ministry. That person is immediately going to say, "I'm never going to reveal my heart to this person again." You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian comes out of the valley. He's been lonely. There are two valleys. He's been lonely. And as he's emerging from the second valley, he hears someone reciting Psalm 23. And he literally runs to catch up to that person. And when they emerge from the valley, Bunyan talks about how Christian catches up, passes his new companion, and turns around and smiles with a bit of vainglory right before he stumbles. And you see, that's the very lesson that I'm talking about here. We should not do that, because it's not helpful to Christian fellowship, and it's not helpful to us running the race, any one of us. There's another thing that I want to talk to you about. Sometimes we, as jars of clay, can handle difficulties in what we think are biblical ways, but they're not biblical ways at all. I was looking at a book this past week, and it was interesting to me to see it. It was a book dividing up the different psychological systems. And it surprised me to find that Stoicism was in the same chapter with Christianity, as if the two are the same. And as I thought about that, I thought to myself, you know, one could think that Stoicism is a good way to live the Christian life, but it's really not. And so I want to talk to you just for a minute. As we think about how to treat one another, I also want to think about how to think about the hardships that we face as jars of clay. For instance, one of the things that a Stoic philosopher would have thought is this. They would have thought, I need to show my superiority over circumstances by the way I handle them. I need to then show my strength, my resolve in the face of difficult circumstances. And you know, the Christian doesn't do that. That actually sounds good. And you can take some passages and lift them out of context and make them seem to say that, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually says that our strength is not in ourselves, it's in God. And the way that we handle difficult providences is to rely deeply upon Him and not on ourselves. I'll tell you, there's another way that the Stoics handled the difficult providences of life. They said, no disturbance disrupts our happiness. Now, I want you to know something. When you look at the New Testament, that's not what you see. I challenge you, because I never see it. I never see Paul saying, I am so happy. I just got stoned to death. Look at me. Smile still on my face. I don't see that sort of thing. But I tell you what I do see. I see somebody like Paul, who has all these miserable experiences at the hand of these people, and he says, you know what, this doesn't disrupt the joy of the Lord that I have. And again, there's some overlap there, but the joy of the Lord is something different than my happiness based on external circumstances. I may be in a pretty difficult way in terms of external circumstances, but I can still have the joy of the Lord. That's much different than a Stoic. Or how about this one? Stoicism would talk about how suffering is a trifle. I don't see that in the New Testament. I do not see the Apostle Paul or anyone else minimizing hardship. I mean, he just gives us a list and tells us, I've often been near death. And then he gives us these participles where he counterbalances these things. Squeezed, but not crushed. And so on. I don't see the minimization of hardship. And yet, I want to tell you something. I've watched Calvinists. I've watched Reformed people. I'll never forget the one guy that I saw bump his head and rub it and say, glad that's over. The minimization of hardships is not what we see in Scripture. I'll never forget. It was right after my brother was killed. I'd just gone back to work, and I was in the locker room. I worked at a glass factory at the time, and I was getting ready for the shift. I was going out for the midnight shift. And a Christian, there weren't many of them in that place at the time, but a Christian man was walking past, and he saw me. It was the first time I'd been back since my brother had passed, and he said to me, he said, hey, it's good to see you back. He said, hey, we all have these things happen to us. And then he walked on by. And I thought to myself, my brother's gone, you know? A Christian understands you can't minimize hardships because hardships have a purpose. And those hardships are that others might see the light of the glory of the gospel in us. And that leads us to the hope. We bear the death of Christ in our bodies so that we can not only have life, but so that Christ's life can be shared. It's interesting. Look at this. I just think this is fascinating. If you look in verse 13, it says this, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. That's Psalm 116. Now think about that for just a minute. What does he say about the author and the text of Psalm 116? He says, we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. In other words, the same spirit of faith is in me, says Paul, as the spirit that was in the author of that psalm, Psalm 116. In other words, there's a long progression of redemptive history being laid out, and it's all for one purpose. Whether you were back when Christ was presented in shadows, types, and promises, or whether you are now in the fulfillment of all things, the point is that we are to shine so that Christ, whether under image or shadow or now revealed, can shine forth from the jar of clay that is us, that others might see and others might believe. And that produces an effect, doesn't it? Paul says the effect that it produces is a boldness of life. Let your light shine out of darkness. Let your light shine out of darkness. I want you to think of it this way. If somebody approached you and said, listen, I want to tell you, I'm going to give you single $1,000 bills. And you can give out as many as you want to as many people as you want. And you will never come to the end of your supply. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be handing them puppies out, right? You never come to the end of the supply. So think about the light that shines forth from you. It's never going to diminish. Why wouldn't you? In all boldness, why wouldn't you want to shine and give that light of salvation out to a world that's in utter darkness? Because that's the gospel. Father, thank you for this day and for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the blessing of life in him and for what you've done in us. Clay pots, you've placed a light in us that is of extreme worth. So Lord, help us to shine. Help us to be bold in our brightness. Help us, Father, to rely upon you as our resource. Father, we pray that as we rely upon you, our boldness would only increase. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.